Good morning, everyone. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous, and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you not unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be cheated? No, you yourself do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. The first point to observe about this passage is that word unrighteous. Because in any context, in and of itself, the word doesn't always relate to the status or the actions of an unbeliever. For instance, as we've already discovered both here in this book, and indeed in our own experience, believers, as in the case of the now infamous man who was in a, let's say, too close relationship with his stepmother, can act unrighteously. In the same way, as in society, unbelievers cannot only act righteously, but are expected to. And when, for instance, a person has been taken on to work for someone and sometime later are found to have had their finger in the till, then there are consequences for both parties. The employee loses his reputation as well as his job, not to mention damaging his chances of getting another job. And for the employer, who often takes the employee to court and the financial loss isn't always recovered, then his reputation too can be damaged in some respects. And for that reason, they don't always take the miscreant to court, but quietly dismiss them. And as we know, that's the way that the world works. Righteousness in our dealings with others is expected, but isn't always achieved. But there are times when the two parties involved are believers, members of not only the local church, but also the body of Christ. And just like the wrong employer in the above example, the church too has a reputation to uphold. And we're not talking just about the reputations here of the individuals involved, but the reputation of the one who we're supposed to be ambassadors for. If we as believers act unrighteously, then when that act is made public, as it is when it's brought before a court of civil law, then the reputation of the church as a whole is damaged. And make no mistake, the world as a whole expects higher standards of believers than they do of themselves, don't they? And we've all heard it. He calls himself a Christian and did such and such. Hypocrite. They're no different than the rest of us. As Christians hold themselves out to be so superior to us, but they're really no different. And that's one of the reasons that Paul says in verse 1, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous? Unrighteous here referring to a civil court of law consisting of unbelievers. We have a reputation to uphold. And in the case of at least small disputes, he's saying to the church that the church should deal with the issues themselves. That justice and recompense should be adjudicated by someone with a bit more godly wisdom within the church. And the reason he gives is because one day the saints will judge the world. And if the world will be judged by you, are you not unworthy to judge the smallest matters? The Corinthians were apparently taking even the smallest of issues before the Roman courts, and so bringing public shame on the name of Christ in front of the unrighteous, or unbelievers in this case. One day, as he put it, they're going to be judging angels, and yet they can't even resolve their personal disputes between themselves. We've already seen in the earlier chapters that the church was divided, so much so that it had become, in some cases, more important to them to have their squabbles aired and settled in public than it was to protect their own reputation and that of their Saviour. They were thinking and living and thinking just like the unbelievers who they once were. I don't know what Paul would make of some in today's church, believers in positions of authority, who through their abuse of that position with children entrusted to them have brought shame on the church across every denomination. And then they're just as guilty, by collusion at least, leaders of those denominations who've covered up their crimes, perhaps through a misguided attempt to protect the reputation of the church. Let's hush it all up and it all goes away. Well, at least let's hope it goes away. And it did for many years, didn't it? Except for the victims, that is. But back to our passage. If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? Shame on you. And what he's doing here is reinforcing what he's just said. Believers who are counted as righteous in God's eyes shouldn't be taking their disputes to outsiders, the least esteemed by the church. Because there ought to be people within the local church who at least have started to think like their Heavenly Father. Remember from our study in Romans how the Father has adopted believers in this age as sons, believers who walked to through the study of the Word and the application of it to their own lives have begun to think like their Father with the aid of the Holy Spirit, because he once in his business adopted sons and daughters who are thinking the way that he does. Those who have begun at least to have their minds transformed from the way they used to think before they were saved to the way that God thinks. That's the only way that we're ever going to be any use to him, both now in this life and, as Paul has already inferred, in the age to come. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Do you, Corinthians, not have anyone in your assembly who could at least adjudicate between you in a better way than the unbelievers outside? Is it so that there's not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. We can see his point, can't we? Why did disputes arise over things between believers in the first place? Because they did, and still do. And then the Corinthians went to court over these disputes, over material things or possessions. Perhaps one brother had lent another some money and the borrower hadn't been able to pay it back when he promised that he would. And now the lender needs it back. Or perhaps one had done some work for another and hadn't been paid for it. Maybe it was a boundary issue between one neighbour and another. We don't know. The details aren't mentioned. Well, these are the sorts of issues that would have been brought before a court. And the problem in all of these cases is that people involved were counting earthly possessions as more important than their eternal inheritance, more important than protecting the name of Christ and themselves as Christians. As Paul reminds the Colossians in chapter 3, if then you were raised with Christ, and all the trust in Jesus as their Saviour are, then seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. And that can be a difficult concept, can't it, for those who still think like they did as unbelievers, especially when we feel that we've been wronged in some way, and especially by one of our own. And that's exactly where Paul is heading in his reasoning here. Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you, verse 7, that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? It's better to allow yourselves to be cheated by a brother than he is to go to law before unbelievers against him. The reputation that we have to uphold as a church is more important than material possessions. Because by allowing that to remain, that is, if the issue can't be resolved between ourselves, we're demonstrating to all who know about it that as believers we have our priorities in the right place. And all who know isn't just the parties involved. It's the whole host of angels who are watching, who are waiting and anticipating the revealing of the sons of God. Because as Paul has already pointed out to them, as he did to the Romans, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, because of him who subjected it in hope. And they watch in us all with earnest expectation. Because we as believers in our glorified bodies, once we've been freed from this one, are going to play a part in releasing the creation from the futility that God has subjected it to. But until that day, we've been trained in the here and now for the roles that the Lord is preparing for us then. That is, if we're willing to be trained, if we take the time to study the Word, to put the principles we find there into practice in our dealings with others. If we're willing to set aside those things that used to be important to us as unbelievers, which are actually a hindrance to our spiritual growth. But there were those among the Corinthians who didn't get it, and were still thinking and acting just like they did before they were saved. Let's look at it another way from the standpoint of the body illustration that Paul uses later on in Corinthians 12. And again there in that chapter he's still addressing the divisions within the church. And I know you're all familiar with it, so I'll just remind us from selected portions from the passage. "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body. But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the feet, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again to the head to the feet, I have no need of you." Now let's suppose that Dennis here came up to me and asked me for a loan of £100 until next month, until his pension came in. He'd had an unexpected bill and he's got to pay it now. And he might, given the fact that he seems to think that I'm rich. And I say, "Okay, Dennis, no problem. Here's £100 till next month to help you out of your little difficulty." And next month comes and there's some reason that he can't pay it back. Am I going to take Dennis to court like the Corinthians? Or are we going to try and resolve it between ourselves? Because if we were living back then the courts would have the power to throw Dennis into a debtor's prison until he'd repaid the money. And then what happens to the church? Can the eye say to the hand, I have no need of you? Or are we going to make our differences, if we can't resolve them, as more important than our fellowship together as a body? Because believers in the church divide and argue over far less issues than the £100 that Dennis owes me. And if we do, then nothing has changed in us, has it? We're acting just like the unrighteous, just like the world. And Paul says that to the Corinthians, shame on you. Because they haven't even begun to take into account the way that they deal with others, even their own brothers and sisters in the church, the grace, the forgiveness, and the love that God has extended towards them for a debt that they could never repay him. And the love of God hasn't even begun to be shed abroad in their thinking, to change the way that they think into more like the way that he thinks. They say, "No, you yourself do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" And here we have that word again, don't we? Unrighteous. And we said at the beginning that in and of itself it doesn't always refer to unbelievers. Were the Corinthians acting unrighteously? Were they no different in some respects than the unrighteous people that they once were? even though they are now counted as righteous before God through faith in their Saviour. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Let's just remind ourselves how Paul greeted them in chapter 1. I thank my God always concerning you, for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short of no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And yet we have the same people to whom God has given so much grace, who will one day be called blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they're no different in their thinking from what they once were. Paul's reminding them here that they're acting unrighteously. And if they continue in their behaviour, he's reminding them too of the consequences. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. They are still at least some of those, aren't they, in their thinking and in their actions. No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Yes, they will be in the kingdom. That's guaranteed because of their faith in Christ. But they won't have any inheritance in it if they carry on as they are. In the same way that our man from chapter 5, even though there were consequences for his immorality, was also guaranteed a place in God's kingdom. Remember how Paul told them to deal with him? Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Is it possible to be in the kingdom of God, yet have no inheritance in it with your Saviour? Well, we see every day in this life, don't we, those who refuse to work, who get by day to day on handouts, and they've got no intention of lifting a finger to do any work. And they've got nothing in this life, and never will have, unless they change their ways. But they're here in this land of ours, aren't they? But they've got no inheritance whatsoever. Remember again what Paul says in Romans 8. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children then heirs, heirs of God. And all who trust in his Son as their Saviour are indeed heirs of God. They'll be in the kingdom one day. And if they do nothing more in their Christian life than simply trust in Jesus, then they'll be there, because that's the guarantee of the Word. No more tears, no more pain. The old things will have passed away. But then he goes on to say, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And just one of the ways in which we suffer with Christ and become joint heirs with him and all that is going to inherit in that kingdom is when he and his body, the church, are so important to us and the good of his name means so much to us that we want to act and think like him. And we put the needs of others, even when we've been wronged, above our own. No one was wronged more than Jesus was on the cross. What did he say? Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. Going back to the body illustration. When I fell out of the back of my van many years ago, now, and broke my wrist, then every other part of my body had to work harder for a few weeks to compensate for it, because I could do nothing with it. My right hand was in a sling and totally useless to me. It had to be carried along by all the rest of me until my wrist is healed. And when we put ourselves out and we give up our time to help others who are in need, and we do it not to be noticed by others so that they'll think well of us, but out of the Word of God having worked effectually in our hearts to align our thinking with His, and we do it simply because we know it's the right or righteous thing to do, and we don't make a fuss or an issue about it. When we do that, then we demonstrate to all who are watching, whether it be the world, those around us, or even the angels, that we are some way down the road towards being ready to serve with our Saviour on that coming day. Amen.